Oh yeah, that looks much better. Okay. All right, Acts chapter 12 is where we are here in our study in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at chapter 11, and we subtitled our chapter 11 study, Who Let the Dogs In? Because what we saw there in chapter 11 was the, in effect, a day of Pentecost for Gentiles, actually in chapters 10 and 11. And that was a new thing for the Jewish people, of course, that the Gentiles would be brought into God's dealings and God's plans and what he's doing along with them. But he did that, and it was made clear to Peter, who was sort of the instigator of that event, that is, letting the Gentiles in. He made it clear to Peter that things changed. Now, this was taught to Peter through a vision where he was told to eat from a collection of meat and animals that had previously been unclean. And Peter said, "Hey, I don't think I can do that, God. You got some unclean stuff in this sheet. I'm not going to eat that stuff." And God told him in verse 9 of chapter 11, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That is, I'm changing things, Peter. The rules are different. And he preached then the principle that he was taught through that experience to the Gentile folks up in the city of Caesarea. And the Gentiles came into the church as authenticated by their speaking in tongues, just like the Jewish people and the Samaritans had done before. So now everybody, through the ministry of Peter, has been welcomed into the body of Christ and authenticated by the Holy Spirit indwelling them and enabling them to speak in tongues. So everybody now is essentially on the same playing field. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, it didn't matter. And so Peter preached to this guy Cornelius up there in Caesarea that new message, that changed message from what the Jews had known in the past. And so things are a-changing. This is a transitional book, and we're seeing that as we go through these various events. And so chapter 11 was kind of the dogs being let in the church and Peter playing that a prominent role in that. Following that, the focus of the book of Acts kind of changes from Jerusalem and any of the cities down there to one called Antioch. Antioch was up north of Damascus and on up the coast there of Palestine. And they were doing so well that the mother church sent Barnabas up there to check it out, see what was going on up there. And he got up there and he said, "Man, this church is doing well. People are coming to faith. They're growing. We need to go get some help for this church." And so he did. He went over to Paul's hometown of Taurus and got Paul to go back with him to Antioch. So now you've got this team of Paul and Barnabas, or at that time it was actually Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was the prominent player. Paul was the second fiddle in that group. But he got Paul to go over there with him, and they started laying the groundwork and helping people to grow, and they actually they became known as Christians in that church at Antioch. And that was the first place where they actually were called that. Followers of Christ was up in Antioch. So no longer is the mothership down in Jerusalem the center of focus, but rather it's this new church up in Antioch. And all of that was through chapter 11. And as we go on here this morning in chapter 12, we'll see the church kind of culminating in its original birth and its original structure before it begins to spread out then into the rest of the world. So let's take a gander at chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now it came about at that time that Herod the king," this would be Herod Agrippa, he would be the grandson of Herod the Great. This Herodian family was about as rotten a family as you could possibly imagine anywhere. these guys, the descendants of Herod the Great, remember, he's one that had all the children 2 years and under killed, thinking he was going to be able to kill off Messiah doing that, and his descendants are no better than he was. Well, this one is his grandson, and he is a crowd pleaser in the extreme. He is in charge of keeping the peace in Palestine, and he would do about anything that he could to please the Jews, even though they hated him and he hated them. But nevertheless, he would do whatever he could to please them, just to kind of ingratiate himself with them and keep the peace there with the Jews. So he's kind of a, as I say, crowd pleaser for the Jews. So at this time, he lays hands on some who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. He knows that the Jews don't like the Christian church, and so he thinks if he can do something harmful to the church, it will please them. He'll please his Jewish audience, by punishing and treating meanly Christians. So he does that. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, this is not James, the half-brother of our Lord. This is James, the brother of John, sons of thunder. Remember those two guys? This is one of the main three people in the center of Jesus' following, Peter, James, and John. This is that James the apostle. So he takes him captive and kills him, chops his head off, because he knows that will please the Jews. So that's what he's up to here. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, which of course was his whole intent to begin with, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So now this guy, he's got two of the main three of Jesus' inner circle at the edge of his sword. He's already killed one of them, and he's going to kill the other one, Peter. So two-thirds of the core following of our Savior could have been killed here had this happened. So he's going to kill Peter also, but it was during the days of unleavened bread. That would be the way unleavened bread works is you had this feast of Passover or the feast of unleavened bread. You could call it either one, same thing. It's an 8-day long interval that begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he's going to kind of wait for that to settle down a little bit. So he captures Peter and throws him in the slammer. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover, this would be like 7 or 8 days later maybe, to bring him out before the people. So he's got Peter on ice in the prison, waiting to have his head chopped off also. And Herod is so concerned with the safety of keeping Peter bound that he's got these four different squads of soldiers to guard him. There would be four different groups of six guys guarding Peter in shifts. So you got 24 total guys, supposedly, to keep him in bonds. So Peter was kept in a prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. You can put a man in physical bonds, can't you? But you can't put him in spiritual bonds. So Peter and the other believers in the church there are praying. And you can always do that. You cannot put a chain on prayer. So on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, this is the evening of when they were going to kill Peter, he was sleeping between two soldiers. You think he'd get a good night's sleep the night before somebody's going to chop your head off the next day? Peter must have understood things pretty clearly here. Remember in John chapter 21, the Lord told Peter that he was going to be an old man someday, and somebody was going to carry him where he didn't want to go. He was going to have to be helped to his cross to be crucified, but he was going to be an old man. He's not an old man yet. He's probably maybe in his 50s here, early 50s probably. And so he's probably got another 20, 25 years before he would kind of fit that role. I mean, you know, he's like us. He's got a long time to go before he's going to be an old man. So I guess he's at perfect peace, and he's catching some shut-eye. So he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound. Each soldier had a chain. He's bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So this place is like nobody can get out of here, right? Guards everywhere, chains everywhere. But behold, verse 7. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Where did that light come from? Did he bring his little flashlight with him or his lantern with him? Where does this light all of a sudden associated with this angel come from? I don't know. But I guess he can turn it on and off if he needs to. So this light appears in the cell, and he struck Peter's sides and aroused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Now clearly there's something going on here that is not normal in the human realm. Chains falling off your hands don't usually happen, do they? This angel has got some kind of ability. And it doesn't say he touched him. It doesn't say he used a key. It doesn't say he pulled him off. He didn't say he did anything. It just, the chains fell off Peter's hands. A lot about what angels can and do that I don't understand. And this is one of the things here, is how they can do that sort of thing. But he did. An angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So get up, put on some clothes, let's go, we're out of here. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You could obviously understand Peter being a little confused as to precisely what's happening here, right? He gets shaken out of a deep sleep by an angel who's turned a light on in a cell that doesn't have a light, and he says, "Get up, we're getting out of here." So he staggers along as best he can. I'm sure he doesn't know what the heck has hit him here. And when they'd passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. This guy brought his garage door opener with him. He's just popping doors open as he goes here. Opened by themselves. How does this stuff happen? I don't know. Clearly, this is a divine act. It is facilitated by one of God's servants, an angelic being. He has certain powers and things that clearly go beyond human powers, enabling chains to fall off, enabling doors to pop open by themselves. And they walk right out the front door of this place. They go out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter, finally, I guess, waking up enough and coming to his senses enough, he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." He knows that he was a dead man walking there, that he was going to be killed the next morning, and yet God has rescued him from that. He's out on the street, a free man. Now, I have a story. I think I've told this story before. I don't know if I've told it to you or not, but if I have, I apologize for boring you with it again a second time, but here's a story to think about a little bit. Remember, James has got his head chopped off. Peter walks out the front door of the prison. Now, when I was working for a living, I had this bud who was about my age. We were both in our late 40s at the time. And we were about the same build, and both were believers. Both made about the same lifestyle choices. You know, we didn't drink, didn't smoke, and tried to eat a halfway reasonable diet. both of us were getting exercise on a regular basis. He was an avid jogger, and I was a real bad tennis player. So he goes out for a jog one evening and comes home and sits down in his favorite chair and dies. 48. His wife told us later that the coroner told her that his best artery was 80% blocked. His best artery. He didn't have a decent artery in his chest, and he was an avid jogger. He never had any symptoms or know anything about his heart problems. At about the same time, I started getting chest pains and signs of heart problems, and I tried to deny it as long as I could because I couldn't believe I was having heart problems at 48, and I was eating right and all that kind of nonsense. But it was, and I went and got some help. He went and got dead, and I went and got some help. I'm still here, and he's been gone for 25, 30 years. Why did that happen like that? He had a wife and a couple kids. They were in high school. I had a wife and a couple kids. They were in high school. They actually needed him. They actually needed me. But he died with no warning whatsoever. 48 years old. Why does God do that? Why do some guys stay and some guys go? Why was James killed with his head chopped off and Peter walks out the front door to this place? James no good? Was he worthless to God? God couldn't do nothing through him for some reason, so who needed him around? And Peter was obviously a heavy hitter, and God could use him, and so Peter got to stay. Is that the explanation? It's the one I always give people. I always give people I was more important than this other guy. But I don't think his wife and kids would buy into my explanation there. Fact of the matter is, we wrestle with this dilemma all the time. You see it all the time. You see good men being taken home, and you see scumbags left around here forever. Why? Why does God take some of us and leave some of us here? Well, you remember in the Gospels, Peter was walking along with the Lord up there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were walking away from the place, and Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This would be John, the one who also had leaned back on the Lord's breast at supper, and he said to the Lord, "Who is the one who betrays you?" That was John asking the question. So he's identifying the guy following him as John. So Peter, seeing him, says, "Well, Lord, what about this guy? What's his duty? What's his job? What's he going to be? What's he going to amount to? What do you want him to do?" And the Lord says in verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now that's the Lord's gracious way of telling Peter, "Peter, it's none of your flipping business. What I want John to do has got nothing to do with you. If I want you to know something, I'll tell you. So mind your own business. You follow me. That's your job. And leave John alone, and I'll take care of John." So the principle we see in that answer is that we're not going to get the answer we're looking for. We're not going to know why does one believer stay and another believer go, leaving a wife with three special needs children to try to take care of with no income to speak of. Why does that happen like that? And we just aren't going to get the answer. Both lives are in God's hands. He will take care of both of them however he chooses. And he chose to let James die because there's something that's going to come from that death that he wanted to come from that death. And so he let it happen. He has a different job for Peter, and that job requires Peter to be out on the street, not sitting someplace getting his head chopped off. So a different job for different saints by God's choosing and by God's grace, and we won't ever always know. In fact, we probably will not know most of the time why God chooses one and not the other. So it's a dilemma illustrated in Peter and in James's life that we see all the time in other lives. And the best we're going to do is to know that we are just simply individually in God's hands and leave it there, because that's all we're ever going to get anyway. So Peter walks out the front door, thumbing his nose at all the guards as he goes. And when he got out of there and realized that he'd been delivered, he goes over to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Tradition holds that John, Mark, the gospel writer Mark, that his parents had some property and had a big room, a big house there in Jerusalem, and that's where the 120 were gathered together on the day of Pentecost and other things about that. And so apparently she had some income and so on, and she had this piece of property, and the saints were kind of hanging at her place. So he goes over there where he knew they were, where they'd been praying for him. He knocks at the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And Peter standing there saying, hey, get back here. Open the gate, girl. She goes off and tells everybody that he's standing at the gate. And they said to her, verse 15, you're out of your mind. Which is a little bit puzzling, because remember, this is a prayer group praying to deliver Peter. And when the girl tells them that Peter has been delivered, they say, you're out of your mind. That can't be, when the whole group is sitting there praying for that end. So apparently they didn't expect any kind of an answer soon anyway. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, well, it's his angel. That's the best explanation we can come up with, is that his guardian angel is there instead of him. But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. I would think that maybe the Lord would be a little disappointed in the prayer group when they're amazed that he answered their prayer. Now, some prayers are so extreme that maybe amazement is not all that uncommon, and maybe they thought this was, but they got just exactly what they were asking, for the Lord to deliver him. So he, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren. This is James, not the one who had his head chopped off. He doesn't need a report. This is the Lord's half-brother. He's kind of assumed the role of leader at the church in Jerusalem. He's not an apostle. The leadership of the church at Jerusalem is not under an apostle's leadership. It is another guy, James, the Lord's half-brother. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later on and talk about some things that happened down there. But he's the guy who's now apparently head of the church. So Peter says, go and tell him this. And apparently they did. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I bet they were worried. Remember, their job is to keep him in chains, and if he gets away, they're dead meat. So when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. A real bad day for the guards, huh? And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Caesarea was the Roman capital of this area, not Jerusalem. And there's always a bunch of Roman soldiers, and it was essentially a Roman city, Caesarea up north a little way. So after this incident, when Peter slips through his hands and he can't kill him like he did James, he goes back up the road a ways to Caesarea and is back up there. Now, he had gotten crossways with the cities of Tyre and Sidon up on the coast, and they were having a little bit of a tiff going on between them. So they come to him on an ambassador type trip to try to please him and smooth things over and so on. And So when the people of Tyre and Sidon, with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So they're trying to smooth out the problems between Sidon and Tyre and this guy, Herod Agrippa. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So the group, the meetings, the ambassador meeting going on has called for some sort of a discussion, and he gets up to speak to the group, and he puts on this robe that Josephus tells us was kind of like a one of these thermal blankets you see nowadays, you know, these silver thermal blankets that look like a silver robe in effect. And when the sun shined on that thing and reflected off of it, I mean, it's just brilliant looking. So he's got on this robe purposefully in the sunshine so it shines off of his light reflecting robe, and he's looking and he begins to address the people, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." They appraised this guy as being a god with his brilliant appearance here because of his robe and the sun shining and so on. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Yeah. Josephus claims that there was these like 6-inch long intestinal flatworms that infected the guy, and he suffered from that infection for about 5 days, vomiting worms on occasion, and eventually died from that. Not smart to try to, in effect, steal the glory of God for oneself. So his end was very much emblematic of his entire life. That entire family ain't nothing but worm food. They were a miserable, murderous family. And this guy meets his end in this particular way. So he killed James, but God killed him. He got what he deserved. And the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission. They took some money down there to them. That's why they were down there. Taking along with them, John is also called Mark. So Paul, Barnabas, and Mark now have gone back up to Antioch from Jerusalem. And that's where the missionary journeys will launch from. And we'll see that when we go forward next time. But this is a perfect spot to call time out for a little bit and review what we've seen so far, because it is very much of a sort of a transition point here in this book. How is this all coming about? What have we seen so far? Well, remember that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, the Lord says to Peter and those guys, he said, "I'm going to build me an ecclesia, an assembly of called out ones, and I'm going to build it upon the confession of faith." Faith will be the mortar that holds this building together that I'm going to build. And that's all he said about it. He didn't tell him how he was going to do it, when he was going to do it, or anything else like that. He just says, "Hey, I'm going to do this." And we're left to figure out the how a little later on. But we have some clues given to us in the Gospel of John as to how Jesus is going to build his church. If we can start to piece together the pieces, we might can understand it. And the pieces have to do with the Holy Spirit. He tells the guys in John chapter, well, be 14, 15, and 16. John 14, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Well, Jesus is going away, and another guy is coming to help us forever. Maybe he will have a role in how the ecclesia is built, do you think? And in chapter 15, he tells them a little bit more about this helper, verses 26 and 27. He says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth," the Holy Spirit, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." That's his number one job, is to witness to the world about Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. And secondly, and you will bear witness also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Our job is also to bear witness. The Holy Spirit starts the witness, but we're going to get to a point, and we've actually gotten to that point here in Acts chapter 12, where he kind of backs off a little bit. Instead of doing more or less everything on his own, he kind of backs off and lets the church, the ecclesia, which has now gotten some feet under it, it's growing in numbers, it's growing in theology, he lets the church then witness itself. So just like he gave the body, the earthly body, to our Lord, he created that body, he creates the spiritual body of our Lord, that is, the church. The Holy Spirit does both. He both originates and sustains the physical body of Christ. He originates and sustains the spiritual body of Christ. He's done that through the first 12 chapters here of the book of Acts. We've seen the church planted. We've seen it grow. We've seen it take on healthy roles. Persecution has driven it physically into other places, but that's okay. That was all right. That was what he intended it to do anyway. And in John 16, we get a little more about the Holy Spirit's role. He says, I tell you, I'm in verse 7 of John 16, I'll tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's a heck of a statement by our Lord. And it's to your advantage, believers, that I go away, the Savior of mankind. A seemingly striking statement. It says, but if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I've got many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. So his role is to start this process of glorifying Christ, of taking from the Father and giving it to mankind, and that's what he did in his first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, what he's going to do going forward, he's going to say, okay, now, guys, I got you up and going. I got you started. Now, I want you to continue on doing what I was doing. I want you to spread this gospel throughout the world. I want you men to get out there and speak and to do the things, do the miraculous authenticating truths that I've been doing, and I want you, in effect, to take over this job and continue it on. And I'll support you in that process. I'm not going to leave you totally on your own, but I want you to kind of take the lead now in doing this. And that's what we're going to see as we go forward here into the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see the church itself start to spread the gospel rather than the Holy Spirit kind of do all the work on his own. So we weren't given the answer right away, but we're beginning to see it pieced together. Jesus is going to build his ecclesia, first of all, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, through the Holy Spirit's empowerment of the church itself. And that's what we've been doing for the last 2,000 years. He cranked it up, got it started, and then we sort of push on it, carry the load going forward. So, any questions or comments about what we've seen so far in this book? It is the origin of the spiritual body of Christ, empowered by the same member of the Godhead that originated the physical body of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to transition from his primarily doing all of the work to the church primarily doing the work with his support. Realizing that the gates of hell are going to try to oppose us in everything we do, just like it tried to oppose him. One of its chief opposers, Paul, will be one of its chief propagators going forward. How's that for a little bit of a flip of the script? But that's what it's going to be done. It is a message that is appropriate for Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, anybody you want to name. They've all been welcomed into it. The opposition comes from not only individuals, it comes from religious organizations like the Jewish leadership, it comes from governments that we'll see as we go forward. So expecting opposition should be the norm for us believers as we continue to carry this gospel forward. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen here? We'll knock off here this morning because this is a good point to break. Any questions about what we've seen so far? That's why the book ought to be called The Transitional Works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. He's doing the work. And it's a transitional work. So if you want to write in your Bibles, cross out the word Acts and write the transitional acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And you'll have the theme captured a little more closely than just the word Acts. Acts doesn't hardly catch some of these other major themes at all, does it? The transition and the work of the Spirit in building this entity. Questions? Comments?
Well, when he walked out, why didn't people try to grab him and throw him back in jail?
I guess God probably put a bit of a stupor on the guards and stuff. I mean, they were probably sound asleep. And it sounds like they didn't even know he was gone until the next morning, so they didn't even wake up until he was 20 miles down the road somewhere. And we don't know exactly where he did go. But he got the heck out of Dodge. That was the right thing to do there. Get out of Jerusalem and go somewhere else for a while until this cools off. He'll come back when this Herod Agrippa dies. And apparently his life isn't threatened anymore. Then he'll come back to Jerusalem. We'll see him back down there again. But he got out of town for a while at least, which makes good sense. I would have too. The miracles that we see in the earlier part of the book of Acts in particular appear to be kind of waning as we go forward. That's why I'm trying to get you to understand that the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting in the first 12 chapters with a lot of miraculous authentications and things like that to prove what's going on there. But later on, we don't see quite so much of that miraculous stuff. We still see a little bit here or there, but not as much, because the body is being led by divine principles and doctrines and truths that will be conveyed to it as compared to miraculous proofs of a work that has no explanation in the early part. So anything else? Paul will get to work soon. And everything going forward from this point will be the work of the body of Christ in ministering to the uttermost parts of the earth, taking the gospel forward to everybody. Who knew at this point in time, and about this is about AD, let's say 48, 49, who knew there would be another 2,000 years of this going on? They certainly didn't. They thought the Lord was going to come back quite quickly, you know, in their lifetime, most of them. These are 50-year-old guys, and they think in their lifetime the Lord will be back. They only missed it by 2,000 years. And who knows? Maybe missing it by another 2,000, but I don't think so. But at any rate, it's the beginning of the ongoing growth of the mustard seed into this huge tree that can support birds and everything else, the growth of the church. Okay. We will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Always check your emails before coming down, because if we get icing or something like that, I'll fire you out a quick email and day that we can get down there. So just be sure and check your emails on Sunday mornings. I got a class on Thursday that I keep always reminding the same thing, and they never check them.
Yeah.
I tell them all the time, check your emails, and they don't. So be sure to do that. Okay, well, we will see you. You all have a good week. We're supposed to have some decent days for the next two or three, I think, aren't we? Then cool back down again a little bit. Yeah. I think it's supposed to be like 75 Wednesday. All you golfers will be wanting to hit the golf course. What's that? No,